Hebrews that begins to explain to us the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter number 9 today. So a couple weeks ago I was on my way up to the airport to catch my red-eye flight to Atlanta for a conference and a meeting that I needed to attend. For some reason I keep getting these flights that are early in the morning, and so I was going up there, and I got to the airport. If you've been up to the airport lately, you know they've totally redone all of the how you drive in, how you drive out, all of that. Now there's all these turnarounds and turnabouts and circles and twists and turns, and so I was trying to get to Terminal B. I've been to Terminal B 10,000 times, probably, it seems like, anyway. That might be a slight exaggeration. But somehow, all of a sudden, I was kind of half asleep, early in the morning, and I wound up in this gigantic parking lot. And I said to myself, where in the world am I? And I realized that I had taken a wrong turn, and I was now sitting in the parking lot of the new airport terminal. So they're about to open a brand new terminal up at the airport, in case you didn't know that. So there used to be terminals A, B, C. A has already gone the way of, you know, it's gone, okay? And B and C are about to be decommissioned, and it's all going to be going through this new terminal. And that the old terminals, A, B, and C terminals, they were pretty nice in their way. And they were put into service back in 1972, I understand. And they were great for their time. I could understand the reason they designed them like they did in this little horseshoe format. And basically, in those days, I mean, you could step out of your car on the curb and you could walk just a few feet across the terminal and ride out onto your plane. But of course, those old terminals don't work anymore in this post-9/11 era. And so there is an awful lot of extra expense for screening security and trying to divide the terminal into some secure areas and insecure areas and all that. It just doesn't work very well. And so the old terminals were great for their time, but they cannot be brought into this new era of security after 9/11. And you know what? I haven't been into the new terminal yet, but I have seen it, and it looks big, it looks shiny, it looks new, it looks impressive. I see all kinds of lights and screens and all that kind of stuff inside. I think they're about ready to open it any day now. It's going to be, I'm sure, much more modern and high-tech and so much better in every way. And folks, in Old Testament Israel, there was a particular building that went along with the old covenant of the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That old covenant had its building. It had its place of worship, and it was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where the Ark of the Covenant was located. It's where sacrifices were specified to be offered to God in a certain way, where the priests of Aaron carried out their priestly ministry. And you know what? That original tabernacle was fine for its time, but it was not adequate for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that entire system of worship under the law has been replaced by a new covenant of grace. And I know it's been a while since we were in Hebrews. In fact, it's been since November. Kind of took a break from Hebrews for a while for the Thanksgiving and Christmas seasons, and then to get the new year started with a theme for the new year and all of that. But if you remember, when we left off in Hebrews, in chapter 8, we were talking about the so much better high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant of grace that He has inaugurated in His blood. And today we're going to be continuing along with the idea, the theme of the better priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's been a while since I said this, but I want to say it again this morning. I want you to take out your steak knives and I want you to get ready to get some meat from the Word of God, because we're getting back into the meat of the Word today. I want to just review, if I could, with you the theme of Hebrews, because it's been a couple, 3 months. You may have forgotten and everything that I've said about Hebrews so far. And so let me just refresh you here that the theme of this book of Hebrews is it's all about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is supreme to everything else and everything that came before. So the first point of that outline, the superiority of Christ's person. We were introduced to Him as Christ the Son, the one whom God has spoken to us in these last days. We learned that He is preeminent God Himself, Creator, saving God. Then we talked about the superiority of Christ's position in the first few chapters, that He is better than the angels, both in His deity and in His humanity. He is also better than Moses. He offers us a better rest, not Canaan rest, but Christ rest, which is so much better. Then we moved into the current section that we're in the book, and this is the longest section of the book, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And in this section, we have talked about the fact that Christ is better than Aaron, that He is a qualified high priest, even though the Lord Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He is from the tribe of Judah, but He is qualified, and He is an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then after talking about how Christ is a better priest, we also talked about His better priestly ministry. And this is where we left off last time. First of all, that He has established a better covenant. Not a covenant of law, but a covenant of grace. A covenant not that is engraved in tablets of stone, but a covenant that through the Spirit of God is engraved in the hearts of believers. That's where we left off last time. And now this morning, we're moving into chapter number 9. And in chapter number 9, we're going to be talking about, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ ministered in a better sanctuary. That is the title of this message this morning, a better sanctuary. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses that contrast the original earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle where the Lord Jesus Christ has performed His work for us. And so first of all, I want us to consider the imperfect earthly tabernacle. The imperfect earthly tabernacle, and I would like us to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to work our way through it and unpack it. So follow along in your Bible, please, as I read. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I like that statement right there. In other words, the things that he's talking about here, they could be the subjects of many, many messages. Now look at verse number 6. He says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Now I want to read all 10 verses so we could just get the flow of thought through those 10 verses. And now I want us to go back and I want us to talk about this imperfect earthly tabernacle. Verse number 1 tells us that there was a right place to worship under the first covenant. That's the old covenant of the law. And it is called, in verse number 1, the sanctuary. The word sanctuary means, in this verse, a holy place of worship. And it's talking about the tabernacle. How do we know that? Because verse number 2 mentions the tabernacle by name. This holy place of worship was constructed under Moses, and it was the center of worship in Israel until it was replaced later by the temple, which was modeled like the tabernacle. And I want to show you now 8 truths about the tabernacle, the first earthly tabernacle. Number 1, its location, verse number one, was worldly. You see the word there in verse number one? It was a worldly sanctuary. What does that mean? That does not mean worldly in the sense of evil. You know, sometimes we use the term today, you know, if it's a worldly thing, that's an evil, corrupt thing. But we're not, this is not how the word is used here. This word simply means it was of this material world. The original tabernacle was located on planet Earth. Okay? Number two, its location. Number two, its construction. Its construction, verse number two, it says, "For there was a tabernacle made." You see the word made there? That's a word you could easily just kind of skip right over. But it was constructed out of human hands. It was constructed by skilled craftsmen. The Bible tells us about Bezalel and Aholiab and how these guys made the tabernacle and the furnishings, and they made them out of precious metals and wood and fabric and skins and all those things. And so its construction, it was made, it was prepared by human hands. Then number three, its organization. Its organization, verses 2-5. Tell us that the tabernacle was it was a tent, and it was made up, the interior of it was made up of two rooms. And the two rooms were divided by a veil. So to help us here, I have a diagram of the tabernacle that I'm going to put up on the slide. And hopefully this will help us a little bit. And so in verse number two, look back at the verse, he says the first. The first is talking about the first room. And this first room of the tabernacle, as he says in the end of verse 2, was called the sanctuary. Now here, the word sanctuary refers to the name of that first room. It was called the holy place. The holy place. And it had some furniture in it. It had the candlestick, as he says, and the table of showbread. It also had the altar of incense, which the writer of Hebrews does not mention. Okay, but so here on our diagram, here is the holy place. It's right here. Okay, so this is how you would enter the tabernacle from this end, and you would come in, and here it is, the first room, the holy place. Now he says then, in verse number three, there was a second room. He says, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Okay, so that is the second room, and that is this room right here. You'll notice this veil between the holy place and this room, which is called the holiest of all, or literally the Holy of Holies. Or the Old Testament name for that was the most holy place, which is a translation of Holy of Holies. He talks about the second veil. That's this one right here. Okay? So the first veil is over here. All right, so to get into the first room, you had to go through the first veil. To get into the second room, you had to go through the second veil. Okay, so he's just telling us what the layout of the tabernacle was. This was something that was familiar to every Israelite. There was furniture in the second room as well. Verse number four tells us it had a golden censer. The golden censer was used by the high priest to carry in coals and blood and things like that. It had the ark with the contents, the cherubim over the mercy seat. And like the author of Hebrews, I'm not going to go into detail on all these furnishings and what they all mean and all the symbolism and the typology there, although that would be a great study. The author of Hebrews here has a main point, and the main point is about the organization of these two rooms of the tabernacle. All right, so let's go on now to the next point. It's authorizations. It's authorizations. Look again at verse number 6. He says, "Now when these things were thus ordained," when everything was set up like God said to do it, "the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." The first tabernacle there is talking about the first room of the tabernacle. He says, verse 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Okay, so I'm going to go back to the diagram here if I could. And let's just take a look at this here. All right, so what the author of Hebrews says is that only priests were allowed to come into this first room. This is how it was set up in the law. So all priests could go in here, but only priests could go in here. So the only people that ever saw the inside of this room were priests of the line of Aaron. But then there was only one person that was allowed to go from the first room through the second veil into the second room, the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and that was the high priest. Only the high priest could go from here to here. And he did it only once a year, and he could do it only with blood. He had to come in with blood to offer on the Day of Atonement. That was the national holiday that the author of Hebrews is talking about. On the Day of Atonement, he would come in with blood to make an atonement for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. And so the point here is this. Most Israelites would never see the inside of the tabernacle. Oh, they heard about it. They could see a diagram, but they had never clapped eyes on it with their own two eyes in the flesh. They could never go through that first veil and see that first room. And then as far as that second room was concerned, only one man in Israel, the high priest, would ever see the inside of that second room, and it would only be one time per year. You know what that's called? That is called very restricted access. And why? Why was the access restricted? Well, let's go on in our passage here. So we have the authorizations. Now let's consider its revelation. Its revelation. Look at verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not all yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Okay, so the word signifying there in verse number 8 means to reveal something. It means to bring it to light. It means to make something obvious. And what that word means is that through the elaborate design and the elaborate rules for tabernacle worship and the fact that only a single mediator could ever enter into and approach God into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory was located, could only one mediator could ever go in there by means of a blood offering, the Holy Spirit was showing us some things. The Holy Spirit wanted us to know that the way into God's presence was not yet open to people. Verse 9, it says, this tabernacle was a figure. That word figure is a translation of the Greek word for parable. It was a figure for the time then present. All right, so the earthly tabernacle was like a parable. It was an illustration meant to teach a particular lesson. And the particular lesson taught by the tabernacle and the way God set it up and the rules that He gave for that worship, all of that was to teach us one lesson, that there is still a significant barrier between God and people because of sin. And the reason that there was still a significant barrier between God and people because of sin was because the Old Testament forms of worship could not actually do away with sin. So next we need to consider, for this earthly tabernacle, its imperfection. Its imperfection. Look again at verse number 9. It says that this tabernacle, in which this tabernacle were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, so the problem with the Old Testament tabernacle worship is that people that came in there to worship, those that came in there to offer their sacrifices and their offerings, all of it just according to what the law said, they were doing everything they were supposed to do, but tabernacle worship could not offer those who worshiped there a perfect conscience. In other words, the Old Testament system provided an outward ceremonial cleansing, but it could not offer an inward cleansing from sin. So it was imperfect. Now let's go on in the passage and let's consider next its imposition. Its imposition. Verse 10 says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them. You see the word there, imposed? Now verse 1, go back to verse 1, tells us that the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service. Okay, so that is talking about all the requirements of the law about how and how not to offer food and drink and all the ceremonial washings and all the other fleshly rituals and purifications that the law required. So there were ordinances of divine service. Verse 10 tells us that they had to do with meats, drinks, washings, carnal ordinances, and all of that. And notice that all of these things were imposed on people from without. They were a heavy burden that were laid on people. They did not originate from within. Do you remember from our study of the New Covenant back in chapter 8, how the New Covenant is so much better? Because it's not imposed from without, it comes from within. Again, that old covenant of the law was written in tables of stone. The New Covenant is written on people's hearts. And so we see here again the superiority of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He offers a better covenant. He has a better tabernacle. Finally, I want you to see its duration. The last point here about the earthly tabernacle, its duration at the end of verse 10 was until the time of reformation. Literally, that is until the time of setting things right. And you know what that's talking about? That is talking about when Christ would inaugurate the new covenant in His blood. And what happened when that occurred? The veil in the temple that separated and screened off the holiest of all was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And it showed that the Lord Jesus Christ had now done away with the barrier that stood between God and people because of sin. So in short, as we have looked at these first 10 verses, and I know we've kind of gone through them quickly, but what these 10 verses here are telling us is that the first earthly tabernacle performed a very limited function for a very limited duration. But now let's consider number 2, the perfect heavenly tabernacle. The perfect heavenly tabernacle is described beginning in verse number 11. And I want to read now from verse 11 to verse 14. It says, but, and that's a strong word of contrast, okay? But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Man, there's some good stuff in those verses. So are you ready to get into that? Let's consider the perfect heavenly tabernacle. Number one, let's consider its location. Its location in verse 11 says, not of this building, that is literally not of this present creation. In other words, this tabernacle is not on earth, it is in heaven. Number two, its construction. Verse 11 says, it was not made with hands. Oh, the first tabernacle was Bezalel, Aholiab, those guys fashioned it out with their own two hands, but not this one. This was not made by human hands. It was made by God. Number three, its operation. Oh, its operation. There are several points of contrast here. Starting in verse number 11, this heavenly tabernacle is not operated by a high priest from the line of Aaron, but rather it is operated by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest who has worked in this heavenly tabernacle. The second point of contrast is this heavenly tabernacle is not entered into once a year like the old one. Go back to verse 11. What does it say? I'm sorry, verse number 12. He entered in once. Not once a year, but once. It only had to be used one time, folks. by our great high priest. No annual sacrifice, no annual atonement, a once and for all. The third point of contrast here is that it was not by the blood of goats and calves, not by the blood of animals, but how is it that our great high priest entered into the holiest of all in that heavenly tabernacle? He didn't come with the blood of animals. He came with His own precious blood. Which, as we have learned on Wednesday nights in our study of the blood of Christ here recently, it was the only offering that God would accept for the sins of people. He came in with the one thing that God would accept, His own blood. Folks, and that greater offering required a greater sanctuary in which to present it. The old tabernacle, the old temple, they could not do. They were fine for their time, but they could not be brought into the era of Christ, our great high priest. And so there had to be a heavenly tabernacle. And He came in once, not once a year. And He came in not with the blood of animals, but He came in with His own blood into that holiest place, the very presence of God in heaven. And finally, He did not offer a temporary annual atonement until Reformation. But what does it say in verse number 12? He has obtained eternal redemption for us. The best that the Israelites could hope for from the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice that the high priest would offer there was that their sins would be covered for another year. Oh, not the work of the Lord Jesus. He gives us eternal redemption. You know what the word redemption means? It means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. It means to be released from slavery by the payment of a ransom. And that ransom and that payment was the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He offered it up once. He presented it once to God. And the fruit of it in the lives of people who come to Him by faith is not some temporary patching things over with God, but it is eternal freedom in Jesus Christ. Your sins washed away. Done and gone, and you clothed in the righteousness of God and made fit for heaven. Redeemed, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to say more about that eternal redemption next week, so I don't want to preach next week's message yet. But oh, it's good, okay? It's really good. This next part of the chapter is going to be really, really good. Anyway. Let's consider next its authorizations. Verse number 12. Oh, we learned about how the first tabernacle worked. Who was authorized to go in? Only priests into the first room. Only the high priest into the second room once a year. The new tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, has a completely different authorization program. So who is authorized to go in to that holiest room? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and eternal high priest, the only one who could offer the sacrifice that God would accept once and for all and for all of us. And He has already entered in. I want you to look over back to chapter number 6 because this theme of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus goes throughout Hebrews. So I want us to go back to chapter 6 for a moment. Look at what it says. We've already been here, but it's been a while. So notice what it says about the priestly work of the Lord Jesus, chapter number 6. Look at verse number 19. He says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." That within the veil is in the holiest place, okay? So the anchor of our faith is now inside that room. And how is that made possible? Verse number 20. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord Jesus Christ has already gone into that room for us. He's our forerunner. He went in there. He went in there with His own blood. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. And now let's flip over to chapter number 10. So first of all, only the Lord Jesus can go in there, and He's already done that. So now what are the rules for entering into the holiest place of God's presence in heaven? Chapter 10 and verse number 19 tells us. Chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So wait a minute. Who's allowed to go in there now? Who can be bold enough to move aside that veil and to go into that holiest of places, into God's very presence? Every believer. Every believer can go in there now. Not because of anything great you've done. Not because you deserve to be there. But because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of the Lord Jesus opens that way for you to come in through that veil. That is to say, his flesh. You know what that means? That means his flesh was torn for you like that veil was rent from top to bottom. His own flesh paved the way, and his blood paved the way for you to go right in there to the presence of God. And that is now your privilege as a believer, which is why we don't need earthly priests anymore. You know what? You know what? Any human person who claims to be a priest, as in your mediator between you and God, you know what that person is doing? That person is diminishing the work of Jesus Christ. He is our priest, and he has made us priests as well. And I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. Every believer is a priest. Now, let's go on take a look at verse number 13. Let's consider finally its sanctification. Well, I guess it's not finally, but I'm getting there. It's sanctification. Go back to chapter number 9 and look at verse number 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, verse 13, the sprinkling of the ashes of an heifer, that is talking about the law of the red heifer. It's outlined in Numbers chapter 19. So if you want to go home and read about it, you go home and read about it. Numbers chapter number 19, the law of the red heifer. And basically, it was some provisions in the law that would cleanse a person after contact with a dead body. And so after this red heifer was burnt as an offering in the prescribed way, the ashes were collected, and then the ashes were put into water from a running spring. It had to be running spring water, could not be stagnant water, it had to be good, clean water. So the ashes were gathered, they were put into the spring water, and then whenever a person touched a dead body, that person was now ceremonially defiled and not fit to enter into the tabernacle to worship God. But that person would be ceremonially clean after 7 days if, on days 3 and 7, that person was sprinkled with water into which the ashes of this red heifer had been mixed. Otherwise, if you were sprinkled with the water on day 3 and day 7, then you would be clean on day 7 and you would be fit to go back into the presence of God to worship. Otherwise, the Bible said that person was to be cut off from his people if he tried to come into the tabernacle to worship God in an unclean state. And here's the point of the author. The point of the author is this: if even a little bit of ash from an animal mixed into water had the power to cleanse people ceremonially from the defilement of death, how much more cleansing power does the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ have to cleanse people completely, not just ceremonially, but completely and thoroughly from their sins? And the answer is, it has much more cleansing power. So look at verse 13. Let me show you this contrast. Verse 13, it talks about the purifying of the flesh. That's talking about an outward ceremonial cleansing only. But verse 14 talks about the purging of conscience. You see that? To purge the conscience, that's what's made possible by the blood of Christ. And that is not just a fleshly cleansing. It is a full cleansing of the person's whole being, inside and outside, everything about them. My friend, the only way for your conscience to be clean is for your guilt to be gone. And the only way for your guilt to be gone is for your sins to be gone. And that's the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the sanctification of the heavenly tabernacle made possible through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, it is a complete cleansing from sins. But it gets even better than that, because it is also a complete consecration of a person to the service of God. As it says there at the end of verse number 14, Christ's blood purges us from dead works to serve the living God. So what is that talking about? What are the dead works? Well, the dead works, that's all your striving and self-effort and self-righteousness that you were trusting in before you were saved to impress God and to get you to heaven. And as the Bible tells us, those works that you were trying to do, they were just filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we can do is not good enough. My friend, if you're trusting in your own works, your own goodness, your own law keeping to get you to heaven, it's not going to take you there. You will fall short because your very best is stained up by your sins. But our new service as born-again believers is the living fruit of the living God that He grows in our lives by His saving, transforming grace. So if you've already been saved, if you've been saved and sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood has cleansed you from sin, then you have been saved to serve God acceptably. You have been saved. This is where we always learn about sanctification. Sanctification is always a separation from sin to the service of God so that we can draw near to Him, so that we can serve Him acceptably. And so in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been separated from our sins. That's eternal redemption. We have been ransomed out of the slave market of sin. Our old sins are gone. Praise God for the washing and the cleansing of His blood. But now we've also been sanctified to serve. Every single believer is a priest. And your job as a priest is to offer up a spiritual sacrifice to God. Your own life, to offer up your own life in sacred service. Let me show that to you in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, talking to believers, says, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So he says, first of all, if you're a believer, you're a living stone in God's structure. But then he says, you're also a priest working in the structure. And your job is to offer up a spiritual sacrifice. What is that spiritual sacrifice you're supposed to offer to God? Romans chapter 12 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." So the sacrifice that you now get to offer to God as a priest is yourself, your own life, completely devoted to serving Him. And now that's pleasing to God. Your old works, before you were saved, they could not please God because that was all you. Your new good works that you do now as a born-again believer, they are pleasing to God because they're done by Christ in you. So, I have one more point about this heavenly tabernacle and then I have some applications. We also need to see its valuation. Look back to verse number 11. I want to come back to verse number 11. So now that we understand this contrast between these two buildings, notice the value of this heavenly tabernacle. He says it is greater and more perfect. The word greater is the Greek word. It's literally more mega, more mega. In other words, it's bigger and better than the one before. It's also more perfect. That means it's more complete, it's more finished. It does not mean that it can be improved upon. It means that although the worship of the earthly tabernacle was good, the worship of the heavenly tabernacle is so much better. So, praise God for our great high priest who has completed a better ministry with a better sacrifice, inaugurating a better covenant and a better tabernacle on behalf of his people, you and me that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But I have a couple questions. Okay, so let's just try to get this right down to where the rubber meets the road. Question number one, very important question I need to ask you today. Are you a participant in that work of our great high priest? I'm asking you, have you obtained eternal redemption personally? Have you obtained the complete cleansing from your sins through the blood of Christ? Or are you still trusting in your dead works? You know, I've talked to many people that are trusting in their works to get them to heaven. And the giveaway, most of the time, is that they're never sure that they're going to heaven. So I can ask somebody, and it may be a very religious person, and I say, are you 100% sure if you were to die today that you'd be in heaven with the Lord? And the answer will come back as something like, well, I don't really know for sure, but I sure hope so. I'd like to think so. You know what that answer reveals? That answer reveals that fundamentally, you're trusting in yourself. Yourself. The reason that people that are trusting in works are not sure that they're on their way to heaven is because their consciences are not clean. Okay? Because they still have the guilt of sin. They're not sure that all their sins have been forgiven. I just talked to a man about a week ago. I think I mentioned last Sunday. I had an interesting conversation with a man, told me he was 99.9% sure that he was on his way to heaven. You know why he wasn't 100% sure? He told me. Because of the sins he had committed in his past. He was still carrying around the guilt of an unclean conscience. I told him I was really worried about that 0.1%. So that makes all the difference. My friend, 99.9 is not good enough. 99.9 still reveals you have not yet really understood the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. But when you receive that cleansing power of His blood, then you will be able to say like that songwriter, praise God, my sins are G-O-N-E, gone. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You will know that your guilt is gone because you have been washed in the blood. And that's all you need. So my friend, have you been washed from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ? Has the cleansing, sanctifying power of His all-sufficient blood been applied to your sin account with God? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ made an offering of His blood that is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. So your sins were included in the payment that He made and the blood that He presented in the heavenly tabernacle to God. But, that payment for sins must be personally applied to your sin account with God, and that happens upon your request. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He offers it to people as a free gift. He doesn't force Himself on people. He won't force you, my friend, to repent of your sins and to come to Him by faith to receive His forgiveness of sins and the cleansing and the gift of eternal life. But He offers it to you absolutely free, and He waits for you to receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. It's a wide open invitation. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. My friend, if you're today thirsty for salvation in Jesus Christ, then drink of His living water. You'll never thirst again. So that is my first and very important question. Do you know that you have obtained eternal redemption? Question number two, and this is for believers. Those here today who would say, my testimony is, yes, I have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. I know my sins are gone, not because of anything I have done, but all because of the blood of Jesus. My sins are blotted out, I know. They're buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And my friend, if that is your testimony, then here's my question for you. Are you protecting a clean conscience? Are you protecting a clean conscience? Because you know, this thought occurred to me as I was studying this week. The Lord Jesus Christ died to give you that clean conscience. It should be precious to us. We should protect it. I'm talking to believers now, okay? You know your sins have been forgiven. You have absolutely no fear of going to hell because you are a blood-bought child of God. But now, are you keeping your conscience clean and pure? That conscience that was a gift to you from your great high priest. Look at these verses from 1 Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have putting away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were exhibit A and B of spiritual shipwreck. And how did Hymenaeus and Alexander get to where they were? As disciplined, apostate people. It all started when they let go of a good conscience. My friend, it's not enough just to hold on to the faith, although that is important. With that, you have to hold on to a good conscience. Otherwise, if you let go of the good conscience, your ship of faith is going to end up on the rocks. It's kind of like my zero-turn mower. Okay, my zero-turn mower has two handles on it. And if I want it to work right, I got to have my hand on both handles. But if I'm just zipping along at a nice fast speed, my mower's pretty fast, and I got both those handles going, whatever, and all of a sudden I just let go of one and let it do whatever it wants to do, what's going to happen to me? I might very well end up over there in the ditch. So like two handles of the zero-turn mower, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you got to hold on to both. The faith, oh, don't let go of that, but also a good conscience. Faith applied to your life. And stay off the rocks of sin. I'm concerned that many believers today do not think that protecting a clean conscience is very important. I just got a call from one of my sons this week who wanted some advice from Dad on how to handle a matter of conscience. And he didn't do anything wrong, but he was in a place at a time when some other people maybe we're doing something that wasn't right, and he was trying to figure out what is the right way for me to handle that? What do I need to do? And you know, I was glad that his conscience was tender, but I was also burdened because I was wondering why the consciences of those around him weren't as tender as they should have been. Folks, we live in a world of shady ethics, moral impurity, guilty compromise, people-pleasing, end justifies the means thinking, and all kinds of lying and deceit and cheating and fraud. But believer, do not let that worldly stuff rub off on you. Be a believer of conscience. So I have four recommendations for you to protect your clean conscience, and then I'll be done. And I need to hurry along, but I need to give you the applications here. So four concrete ways that you can protect that beautiful, clean conscience that the Lord Jesus Christ gave you when you got saved. Number one, stay away from sin. Stay away from sin because your conscience is like an early warning device to keep you away from sin. So the idea is that, you know, over there is sin, okay, and you're here. And as you start going that way, your conscience deploys. It's kind of like a stop sign. It just kind of pops up out of the ground. It says, stop! And so That's why God gave it to you. And so when your conscience starts to deploy, saying stop, then listen to it. Keep it tender. Keep it clean. Because the problem is, you know what you, a lot of times we do, we say, get out of my way, conscience. I'm going over here anyway. Am I the only one that's done that? And then you know what happens is the more we do that, the next time sin over there and the conscience pops up, but it's looking a little worse for wear because of what we did to it the first time. And then we say, I don't want to listen to you. And we go, and before long, you know what? That thing doesn't even come up anymore. It doesn't even work anymore. It's broken. As the Bible calls that a seared conscience. And the way you get a seared conscience is by running it over time and time and time again so that you can get to the sin that you want. So if you want to keep your conscience clean, then stay away from sin. Because that sin will bring guilt, and that guilt will defile and trouble your conscience. So when you sin, confess and forsake that sin so that you can resensitize your conscience and so it can, and you can keep it in good working order. Number two, steer clear of doctrinal error and false teaching. Steer clear of doctrinal error and false teaching because bad doctrine will lead to bad behavior. Okay, and we had two, Exhibit A and B in this passage, two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they got started down a road of heresy, and they ended up on the rocks. So bad doctrine will lead to bad behavior, and so will believing lies. And folks, this is why we need to be careful about who our influencers are. Because there are a lot of people out there in the world that want to influence our thinking, that want to put ideas in our heads. And especially today, we can get on YouTube, or we can get on Facebook, or we can go on wherever you go to get information or ideas or thoughts or philosophies, and we have all these things bombarding us. And my friend, if you absorb things that are not true, you cannot build a life of truth on a foundation of lies. So we need to be careful about what ideas we adopt, because if you start buying into false thinking, you will end up in false living. Number three, strive to live void of offense. Like the Apostle Paul. What did the Apostle Paul say? Acts chapter 24, verse 16. He said, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." You know that word exercise means to strive or exert all diligence. So Paul was saying, you know what? Every day I go to the gym and I exercise and I strive toward a goal. And that goal is to have a clean conscience. I want to make sure that my conscience stays void. That means empty. That means there's no offense, okay, toward God or toward other people. There's nothing that the Holy Spirit is coming up and saying, you know what? You got to get that right, okay? And so if you want to have a protect your clean conscience, if you become aware that you have done wrong, if you have offended somebody, if you have lied to somebody, if you have lashed out in anger at somebody, then you know what you need to do? You need to go back to that person and get it right. You need to say, you know what? What I said to you yesterday, this morning, last week, that was wrong. Please forgive me. Please forgive me for speaking to you in an unkind, belittling way. Please forgive me for saying something to you that wasn't really true. If you start doing that, I promise you, your conscience will start getting much more sensitized to sin. That's never very comfortable, is it, to have to go back to somebody and say, you know what, I really messed up, would you please forgive me? Ooh, that hurts. Man, that takes humility. That's how you can protect a clean conscience. That's how Paul lived that way. I'm going to make sure every day, I'm going to make sure my conscience is clean. You know what, even if you're not sure if somebody has something against you, if you think that somebody has something against you, the Bible says, even then, go to that person. Say, hey, is everything right between us? Why? Because I need to know we're right. It's important to me. Don't let issues just be swept under the rug. Don't just go on and think that time will cure all offenses. Time doesn't cure things. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And then number four, Strengthen your conscience in the Word. Strengthen your conscience in the Word. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word, verse 11, hath I hid in mine heart that I might sin against thee. So the best conscience is not just a tender conscience, but it is a strong conscience. And a strong conscience is one that has been anchored to the Word of God. And that means that it deploys at the right time. The Word of God will teach our conscience when to deploy, when not to deploy. And then, as you fill yourself up with the Word, let the Spirit of God guide you in integrity and purity as you walk with Him. All right? Four practical ways to keep your conscience clean. Let's bow our heads. Well, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, I had a good bit of material to get through today, but it was important that I get to that point. My first question is, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, my friend, can you give me a Bible reason today why you know that you are not 99.9, but that you are 100% sure that you are on your way to heaven? My friend, if that is your testimony, would you just slip up your hand wherever you are? My testimony is, Pastor, I know today that I'm 100% sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I can explain to you from God's Word why I know that I am on my way to heaven. Praise the Lord. That's many hands. Thank you for those testimonies. My friend, if you don't have that testimony yet, let me ask you, who or what are you trusting in for eternal life? If you're hoping to go to heaven, you're trusting in yourself. You're hoping that when God looks at your life, He'll decide that somehow you were good enough. My friend, nobody gets to heaven that way. And by the way, God doesn't want you to go around hoping that you're going to go to heaven. He says, these things were written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants you to know where you're going. And if you're not 100% sure today that you're on your way to heaven, then my friend, we would love to help you come to understand how to be saved, to know that you have eternal redemption, not some temporary absolution from sin, but an eternal redemption in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Who would say with an upraised hand, Pastor, you know what? I don't know today. I can't tell you. I'm 100% sure. I could not raise my hand a moment ago that I have that testimony. And God is speaking to my heart. I want to know that I'm on my way to heaven. I don't want to be 99. I want to be 100% sure. Who would say that with an upraised hand today? His heads are bowed and eyes are closed. All across this room, just slip up your hand wherever you are. I'm not going to call you out, but I would like to pray. Thank you. I see that hand. I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to call anybody out or embarrass anybody. And by the way, I can't save you by praying for you, but I'm going to pray that God would open your eyes to the gospel and that you would soon, today, receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Who would say that with an upraised hand, Pastor? I'm not 100% sure today, but I'd like to be 100% sure. Is there another who would say that with an upraised hand? You know, you can talk to the Lord at any time, at any place. He'll hear you. And if you come to Him in simple faith, believing not in yourself or what you can do or your good works, which are just dead works, but believing in what Jesus has already done, His blood and His death for you upon the cross, His resurrection from the dead, my friend, if you'll simply receive His free gift, He will save your soul, He will cleanse your sin, He will give you everlasting life. And so the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And my friend, if you're sitting at home and watching this on YouTube, or if you're listening to this as you're driving down the road, you can do it right there. You can call out to Him out of the faith in your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe in You as my personal Savior. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in You. I want You to be my Savior. I want You to wash away my sins. I want You to give me everlasting life because I believe that You died on that cross for me. I believe that You rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life, and I'm receiving You. And my friend, if you'll call out to Him, the Bible says, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can have that one-on-one with the Lord right there in your seat as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And I would encourage you to do that as I speak to a moment for Christians, to Christians. So Christian, let me ask you today, is your conscience clear and clean? Void of offense toward God and other people? And if not, what steps should you take to make things right? You know, we've been talking about stepping out of the boat by faith. This would be a definite step out of the boat by faith thing to say, you know what, I'm not right with somebody, I'm not right with God, and I know what I need to do to get right. The Spirit of God will tell you what you need to do. It means you need to confess and forsake and come clean and be honest and humble to seek forgiveness. And my friend, if you'll do that, you'll find the cleansing again of the Lord Jesus in your conscience to remove that guilt of sin and to make you to where you're able to say, like the songwriter, like we're about to sing in a moment, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. And so if God is speaking to your heart today as a Christian, I would encourage you, get it right today. Okay, we're going to have an invitation time, and I'm going to invite people to come forward. And if you come forward, that doesn't mean everybody's going to think that you're a bad sinner who needs to get right with God. I don't know how God is speaking to your heart, but what matters is that you do business with the Lord today. So Heavenly Father, would you please use your word in our hearts and lives right now? We're not trusting in anything. I'm not trusting today in what I have said. My words were no doubt woefully inadequate to express these truths. But Father, the Spirit of God, would He take the word and would He do the work that needs to be done today in people's hearts and lives? I pray for this one who raised a hand. He wants to be sure that he's saved. Lord, I pray that you work in his heart, bring him to eternal life in Jesus Christ very soon. And I pray for others that maybe didn't raise a hand. I pray that they would come to him today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand with our